Hey, Faith family. Welcome to the Beyond Sunday podcast at Calvary Bible, where we go beyond the Sunday sermon to explore some rabbit holes and to bring some biblical truths to the surface. We hope you enjoy today's episode. Calvary Bible Church, welcome back. We've got another episode of the Beyond Sunday podcast. We're ready to roll. Okay, you ready? I've got no questions. Do you know why? I'm sorry. I do have questions. I have no jokes. Do you know
why? I was hoping that's where you're going, but I didn't want
to. Oh, goodness. The reason is because we've got some deep questions to get into.
Oh, I bet.
The first two, I think, are going to be easy. And the third one is a little bit of a repeat question from last week. Similar theme anyway. And it's not the most applicable of questions. So just to give you a little teaser here, it's going to be theological in nature. But one of the reasons I like it is because it's an honest question about what is God doing in the concealing and revealing and some of the difficult passages in the Bible. And like you've said many times, these are good questions to ask in the context of the church. So,
yeah.
Here we go. You ready?
I'm ready.
You don't have a choice. Verse 25. So we were in Matthew chapter 11. There was a lot going on here, to be honest. I thought maybe this would, you would have split this one in two, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. And you didn't, which is great, but we're going to start in verse 25. All that was not helpful. Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." What are these things?
It's at least his teaching about the kingdom. That would be at least that, because that covers... I mean, that's going to cover all of Jesus' teachings. Now, in the immediate context, which is what I was scrolling up to see, it's especially talking about why is it that people are going to be judged? So this judgment text in verses 20 to 24, where those three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are going to face strict judgment because of their rejection or not repenting. So at least the judgment portion is in the immediate context.
So we've got judgment on our radar here, things of the kingdom, and God reveals them to some, and you said conceals to others. So
that's what the text is saying. That you have hidden these things and revealed them.
So then it talks about the wise and understanding. If I'm remembering right, you kind of alluded to or made a parallel to people who don't need to be taught. They're not teachable because they've kind of got life figured out. Right?
They've formed opinions already on how reality works.
So my question for you here is, what are some of the current modern dominant ideas or opinions about how life works that we ought to be careful to not put too much stock into? Maybe false narratives about how the world works, our place in it, that we need to be ready to... you know, keep our guard up against, remain teachable, you know, and have an ear to hear what God has to say to us.
One of the largest ones is the just a total wholesale belief in the inherent goodness of humanity and how that contradicts what the scriptures teaches us about the plight of the human soul and the human heart. And so that's a going to be a constant that's a constant issue for the church. And then, of course, the interpretation of Scripture according to social values. So, for instance, on the gender issue is a big one still. the culture believes a certain thing about gender, and therefore the church is being pressured to adopt that reading of Scripture. So that would be a big one as well.
Where you started off with humanism, mm-hmm. or like the inherent goodness mm-hmm. of humanity and our capacity. Mm-hmm. Where do you see that? Where do we hear that? Like, where's the average person encounter that?
They encounter it with the disbelief in any form of judgment, that humanity is not under the condemnation of God. Would be a blanket statement.
Yeah, I mean, like, in their daily lives. Like, yeah. Do we see it in
inherent goodness?
In science, like man's capacity to move forward in technology, or I don't know if you've caught, you know, kind of whiffs of it in like music, mm-hmm. or you know, you watch TV. You reference some show.
I do.
Yeah. Once in a while.
Yeah, I do.
Or government. Yeah. Goodness. Yeah, just this.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly played out in the arts, music, with some lyrics. But I'm trying to think about where would a person encounter it in the everyday. I think they're thinking is entrenched in that the human being is good, mm-hmm. and that that the human heart is not the problem of humanity. So here's one way it would come into play, and you mentioned this maybe in your list, that the reason why we have such hope in science mm-hmm. is because scientific discovery, including the use of technology like AI, for instance, mm-hmm. those things are able to restore humanity back to whatever we feel like it should be restored to. Mm-hmm. And it can do that because the problem is not the human heart, it's something else. We don't have enough knowledge. We don't have enough resources. Yeah. We don't have enough this. But what you're not seeing is anyone saying, you know, the real problem is me and my heart.
Yeah.
So that would be kind of one.
It does seem
answer.
That like the government's constantly trying to fix those things.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's been solve a quest. Solve, mm-hmm. and we don't seem to be getting anywhere.
And our generation forgets that we had tremendous hope in humanity until the world wars. Mm. And then when the world wars hit, mm-hmm. the folks, the historians that have, and the sociologists that have looked at this have said, at that point, humanity loses hope in itself because look at what we're doing.
Yeah.
So, but we're a long way removed from that right now. Although, you can see the tensions in the Middle East and what that's doing to the not only the American psyche, but just the a lot of the psyche in the world about who are we and what are we doing.
Yeah.
So
something you said reminded me of children's books, like we're always steeped in it. You said something to that effect, mm-hmm. and it made me think of even from our youngest of people in the
yeah.
world.
Yeah.
They're often fed, whether it's through school counselors mm-hmm. or their parents or just the TV shows that they watch on whatever channel, yeah. that they are good.
Yeah.
And they have, not.
I know. I think I know what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah. Just that, you know, if they believe in themselves mm-hmm. and if they're,
yeah.
you know, do this, that, and the other thing that, you know, they can
yeah.
accomplish.
Yeah,
whatever.
Anything they want.
Unlimited
yep.
Potential.
Yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. good. I just wanted to kind of get back to what are some of these wise guys in the world who don't or aren't teachable, and what are the things that we're hearing?
So I think, again, let's get to disciple making. Any of you that, you know, if you're one of these folks that are involved with a non-Christian, and if you get into a conversation, the wise and the understanding is the person whose opinions are formulated in such a way and so entrenched that they will not receive the gospel. In other words, the claims of Christ in the scriptures, the kingdom of God, all of that is not valid. That's a wise and understanding person. And the opposite of that, the childlike person, remember in this text, is the one that's unspoiled by learning. I mean, that's the definition of that term. a child, and they say the range is from, you know, just above an infant to, you know, a 2-3 year old toddler, that age is an age unspoiled by learning, is the definition of that term. So you have a person, the wise and the understanding, who has formed opinions about life and therefore will not accept Jesus mm-hmm. and his teachings. The childlike is the opposite of that. That's the person who says, please teach me how to live. I don't know anything yet, mm-hmm. and I need to know.
Mm-hmm. Which gets to really the characteristic that we see of Jesus there when he says, I'm gentle and lowly, which you summarized as humble.
Yes. Yeah. So he leads the way.
Follow him, yeah. His example.
Yeah, for sure.
So you said some accept it and receive it and some don't. Mm-hmm. Which I think segues a little bit into the last question here. Just want to iron this out. Uh-huh. So again, this concealing and revealing, mm-hmm. You took us to Romans 9 and, yeah. and 11.
I started in chapter 11, if I remember correctly, and then backtracked to 9 to give more verses. Yeah.
Yeah.
The first one, just to say that God has determined that that all are under... are under disobedience. Therefore, the only thing that's left is mercy. I think that was like 11, Romans 11, if you have your text.
I do.
11:37 or 27?
There's 30? No 37, 32. You're 32. Not allowed okay. to look because okay, I'd like ahead. You to quote this verse. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on
all.
You said some in the
yeah,
service.
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
Is that a misquote or was that intentional?
No, it's intentional.
Because of the Matthew text.
Yep.
So yep. it's contradictory. Can I say that?
Oh, yes, for sure.
Is it not contradictory? Are we misreading, misunderstanding?
Yeah, I mean, it's contradictory because of your understanding of all. So one of the things you have to do in the Bible, and I know you know
that's
these
a pretty
things.
Small
it's not like
word,
you don't know these
but...
things. It's a small word, but that word all, so if you track it in Scripture,
yeah.
If you just did the New Testament, for instance, and just track that word, you'll see that sometimes the all is inclusive, it's all, mm-hmm. and then other times it's restrictive.
Okay.
And so in this case, the restriction is on, I did that on purpose because yeah. the restriction on the all is, unless we're going to discount what Jesus says in our text.
Yeah.
So that's kind of why.
Right. And the person who asked the question,
yeah.
they caught that. They
yeah,
said,
good.
Wait, he did not read that verse right.
Yep.
And you changed it in yep. a way that seems opposite.
Yep.
But it fit the Matthew verse.
And actually, let's be fair, let's be fair to Romans. It fits the whole Romans 9 through 11 text. The whole point of Romans 9 through 11 is mm-hmm. not all are going to have the mercy of God on them because mm-hmm. most of Israel is not Israel. So I would say to this person, first of all, I'm really glad they listened that closely. Second of all, Romans 9 through 11, the whole point of that is mm-hmm. God has chosen some but not others. Jacob have I loved, mm-hmm. Esau have I hated. So mm-hmm. what do you do with the all?
Yeah.
So it's not just our text. I just want to make that
right.
clear. Yeah.
No, that's good.
It's more than our text.
How do you know or distinguish when all is inclusive and all is restrictive?
I was reading Augustine's ancient book this afternoon on Christian teaching or on Christian doctrine, maybe is the English translation of that. And Augustine is asking that question. You know, how do you determine certain interpretations? Mm-hmm. And the one that he picks up on too, he's famous for the charity one. In other words, your interpretation is correct if it leads to love, mm-hmm. because that's the big commandment. Mm-hmm. But the other thing that they, almost all the ancients agree on is that clearer scripture has to help. Mm-hmm. And so in this case, you know, you can't say that all means all, meaning every person without exception, mm-hmm. and read Romans 9, 10, and 11.
Yeah.
And so when you get to the end of the section, you said there's, what was it, 30, verse 32?
32, yep.
So when you get, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you can't read that as all without exception because we've already been taught three chapters of exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how you do it.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that that's the simple, I'm not saying that that's always super clear,
yeah.
but I'm saying that there's no other way to do justice to these texts in this case without making a determination how many people get mercy? The universalists are going to say that's the verse for us.
Yeah,
verse 32 is the verse. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So for the person who likes things to be black and white,
yeah,
what's your quick counsel to them?
My quick counsel is nothing in the world is, or very little of the world is as black and white as 2 + 2 = 4.
Right.
You know that, right? There's just very little elements of life are always that way. And even when we come to Sunday, for instance, this coming Sunday, Lord willing, if we're together, you know, in chapter 12, Jesus he's confronted by the Pharisees about breaking the Sabbath law. Why are your disciples eating grain in a field while they're on a journey? Why are they eating grain in the field on the Sabbath? They're breaking the Sabbath law. And that text, Jesus' interpretation to them, his reply to them, is anything but black and white. I mean, he quotes two places in the Bible where the law is broken.
Yeah.
But it's okay. So, I mean, that's my quick knee-jerk reaction is, and I feel badly for people that want it always black and white.
Yeah.
But there is the place in biblical interpretation for wisdom and skill and reading carefully, but it's not always black and white. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like there is this thing called the clarity of Scripture, but there's also this part of it where it's obscure. It's not always just clarity. Right. Clarity on matters that we need, no doubt about that. The way to God in Scripture is clear.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But some of the secondary factors can be not quite as clear.
And even some primary ones. Yeah.
So, and that maybe gets me to a closing question. If Jesus is revealing the Father to some, how do we know if he's revealed it to us or if we're just there out of curiosity and own merit? I think
that's a great question. I that would have been a good one for you to sort of yell out to me, but we were out of time. But still,
that's what this is for.
That would have been helpful because I think it was Lou Knepp that wrote me a note on Monday, and I was watching him pretty closely on Sunday, trying not to have too much eye contact because I knew I'd get in trouble. But Lou's a good student of the Scriptures, and I did ask the question, has Jesus revealed the Father to you? I did ask that question, but I didn't get to this part. So I think the very first thing is if you could look at verse 29, or actually verse 28 and 29, which I did talk about, can you just be honest and say that you've accepted the invitation of Jesus? Can you do that? You know, that's one way to know. Because that is the evidence in this text for the Christian listener. If I've responded to Jesus' invitation in verse 28, and if I extend that to the invitation in verse 29, which actually would be more of, I mean, they're commands from our Lord, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that's a way for me to tell. So I do need to be able to honestly say that I have placed myself willingly in submission to Jesus' teaching on how to live my life. I need to be able to say that. And if I can say that, that's an indication that God has been revealed to me by Jesus. Notice the interplay with the Trinity. Jesus revealing the Father to me, but it's through him and my learning. And so it's quite, it's an intricate set up there, what I called, and I don't know the first time, it was sort of like, this is privileged knowledge within the Trinity. But then I used D.A. Carson's term, I think, where he called it the self-disclosed world of, you know, here's the Father and the Son trading knowledge back and forth. But then they let us in on it. So in order to get in on it, I think you have to be able to say, I have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, which is why for you and for me beyond Sunday, what are the areas where, I forget how I worded this, but the entrenched patterns of thinking, where is Jesus reteaching you or instructing you with this entrenched thinking? And the word's not coming to me. I didn't say habitual, but it was something along the lines of patterns or I'm forgetting how I worded that, but I did talk about that just a little bit. So we are asking beyond Sunday, is Jesus our instructor for life? And where is that showing up? And so again, I would say for me, the key is to say, I know that there's areas that, oh, I know, we're talking a little bit about those areas where you had a little bit of spiritual fatigue. You know, I think that you and I, we should be able to look at our life this week and say, I'm tired of this. This is tiring. This is causing me great spiritual fatigue. That's the place where I need to get the lesson from Jesus, because he does say, I'll give you rest, or you'll find rest for your souls, which again tells me that, okay, I'm functioning as a human being. I'm being successful according to the standards of living from my God, my Father, and that's where the rest is found. Otherwise, it's the hard work of trying to keep up with, how can I succeed in this world when I'm not, when I'm not being carried by God himself, And when Jesus says, remember, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it's not because his demands are less. Mm-hmm. It's because he actually helps us carrying out the demands. Yeah. His Spirit does that.
Yeah. And that could be seen as a contradictory statement to where else Jesus says, foxes don't have holes, birds of the air don't have nests. Mm. If you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself.
Yeah, this isn't going
to
be easy.
Like, no, this is going to be easy.
Yep.
Well,
yep.
Not quite.
Yep.
That wouldn't be the best way to.
Yeah. And I hope you, if you were with me on Sunday, if you were with us on Sunday, I hope you caught that the resting is in the learning. Just so that you're thinking about your own place, submitting to Christ and his rules for living. The resting is found in the learning, according to this text. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. So the degree to which I am advancing in my student-master relationship with Christ, that's the degree to which I should be experiencing spiritual rest, emotional rest.
Yeah.
So.
And are we going to touch on that on Sunday? Because the Sabbath conversation continues a little bit.
This is one of these times when, and maybe we can do it Wednesday, when you and I should put our heads together a little bit because of what you've been teaching. Now, this is your second time going through Sabbath with Next Level groups. Mm-hmm. And I have been thinking a lot about what this means that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and what does that mean for us? It doesn't mean that we do away with it. Mm-hmm. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that he alone is interpreting the Sabbath.
Right.
And that the way in which it was being interpreted by the Pharisees was actually not what God wants. Mm-hmm. The question is, though, what does God want from us in the Sabbath? And so I may have to get with you this week about that a little bit.
Yeah.
Because that's not something that I'm real familiar with.
Yeah, well,
unfortunately,
the surface, so there's a lot there.
Yeah, more than me, though.
It's good.
Yeah, so.
Great. All right. Thank you. Sorry to disappoint those who love the jokes. There's a lot of them out there.
My mom, she may be disappointed. Yeah.
I'm sorry, Mrs. Pelton.
She might be.
Oh, goodness. All right. Well, thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about this podcast or sermons on Sunday, you can email your questions into podcast@cbcmj.com. Randy gets them.
Excellent.
I get them.
Do I get them?
You do.
Okay.
If you don't want Randy to see them because you want to stay anonymous, then just email or text me and I'll still bring them.
Yeah.
Bring the heat. And see you guys on Sunday. Sound okay?
That's great. All right. Glad to be a part of it.
All right. We'll see you. Love you guys. Thanks again for joining us on today's episode. And remember, our Sunday sermons are meant to lead us to a life of worship beyond Sunday.